I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And our thinking today will be under the title, Three Tests of Soundness. The Apostle Paul actually has, in a single verse here, virtually an entire course on pastoral theology. It is so remarkable. It's so wonderfully constructed. Verse 3, and I shall explain it in due course, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But we have to set the passage in its context, and that means to referring to the first and the second verses in the chapter. And I begin back there. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Oh, you may say, that's straightforward enough. You know, when we came to you, our entrance was not empty, futile, says the original Greek. In vain, not vanity to do with pride, but it was not worthless, empty, futile. Well, that's a very important thought, but you know, the words conceal a great sense, and I invite you to look at it with me just for a few moments. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not futile. Now, as the sentence stands, we might tend to think that the important part is, well, it was not in vain. The result of Paul's visit, Paul's mission to the city of the Thessalonians, was many conversions. But that's actually not what he says. And it's interesting to look at the words carefully. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. And it's the same terms that he's used in the previous chapter that we've looked at before. Our road into you was not in vain. What's the point that I'm making? Well, he's saying our grand entrance, if you like, our manner of coming in, our road, our visible entering into the town was not empty. Was not futile. What's the difference? Well, perhaps if I could use a word that isn't in here, it would help. Supposing he had said, you get the sense, our convoy into you was not empty, was not in vain. That would shift your mind at once. Oh, I see a grand entrance. I see in the day, for instance, oxen drawing carts, many of them, laden with things for the city, for the people, with goods that they need. As it happens, it was a very prosperous city. But let's suppose it was a city in need. And there were many men. There was a convoy. There was freight. There was food. There were substances. There were things that they would desire and require and need for survival. That is the language that the apostle is using. For you know, our grand entrance, our convoy in, our arrival on the road. We didn't come empty-handed. We came laden with things. That is the way he's using the language. For yourselves know, brethren, and our King James translators have tried to draw attention to this sense, which is in the Greek. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. They've made that the important part of the sentence. You remember it? Well, actually, physically, his entrance in unto them was very uninspiring. I've mentioned this before. They'd come 100 miles on the road from Philippi. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy, Whether any others were in them, then with them, they're not mentioned. Certainly no other preachers. There may have been one or two others. And they were coming as poor men. Paul and Silas, elderly. Timothy, much younger. Probably at this time, in his late 30s. But Paul and Silas would have looked fairly ashen and exhausted. They were old men who'd been most cruelly and terribly beaten at Philippi and imprisoned as Roman citizens too. And that was against Roman law. And when the Roman authorities realized they'd beaten Roman citizens, they were horrified. There could be a severe punishment for them. And they were keen that they should be out of the city as soon as possible. And so they came on that long journey. But it would have been an unimpressive entrance. Tired, elderly, possibly sick-looking, exhausted men, and then Timothy. And they would have had their bags with them, and they'd have drawn them in their long walk on that entire journey. Nobody would ever have heard of them. Nobody knew who they were. But viewed spiritually, it was a massive convoy. You know, brethren, our entrance, our grand entry. Paul would never have said that, of course, but that's the sense. Our entrance unto you, we did not come empty-handed, as one translates it. It was not futile. It was not in vain. We came with treasures of grace. We came with the message of Christ. We came with the message that would convict people and they would see their need of salvation. And there would be formed by the Holy Spirit in their hearts a deep desire for Christ's salvation and to have him and walk with him. We brought eternal life. We brought a life of happiness and meaning and purpose and hope. We came with our bags loaded with the power, as it were, to set people free from superstition and paganism, because that's what they were caught in the city of the Thessalonians. A desperate place, prosperous, wealthy, full of good things, right sitting on a trade route, special privileges as a city, but desperately ruled by superstition and misunderstanding and polytheism. We brought liberation from all that. We brought so much with us. So I'm sorry, I can't help it. This is such a remarkable verse. It's not just about Paul's mission not being in vain. It's about his entrance not being in vain. And that speaks to us. Many of you are going to be teaching youngsters through this day and this afternoon. Well, they don't know it. You look like a perfectly ordinary person to them. But you bring with you into that classroom riches they cannot imagine. Eternal life. Salvation. Understanding of life and its meaning. Understanding why people behave as they do. Making people deep and strong. Giving them strength of character and power over sin. Communion with God and great happiness. The power of prayer and eternal life. That's what you bring. Your entrance in among the children is not empty-handed. It's not futile. You represent great riches, not because of you. I come here with riches to the pulpit, not because of me, but because we have this word, and we have the power of the Spirit of God. You go into a new place of business, a new office, and you take with you riches. Nobody knows it. You may be a relative junior, a newcomer, somebody not worthy of much respect, not knowing what goes on there. But yes, you come. If the Lord uses you, you have to be gentle, you have to be careful, you have to be wise. But in the Lord's goodness, they don't know it yet, but you come with riches. Our entrance in among you. The Apostle Paul's attention to that is like a grand entry. It was not futile. Not empty, not in vain. Wakes us up to think like that. It's not pride inducing. The apostle says it in all humility, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And then he mentions in verse 2 the suffering before, which I've spoken of, and what happened at Philippi, and all the troubles that they had come out of, and then utters this tremendous third verse. For our exhortation, our preaching, he means, our imploring of you, our appeal, you could translate it, our appeal to you was not of deceit. That's how he describes his preaching. The preaching of himself and Silas and Timothy was like a great appeal. Just sometimes you hear preaching today and it doesn't sound like an appeal at all. There's no tenderness in it. There's no desire. Sometimes you hear, seems like an attack. And the preacher seems to have got the idea that the power of the Spirit, it comes in the form of fury, an antagonism, an accusation, and charges. And you're a this, and you're a that, and the gospel is hurled at you through gritted teeth. And power, they quite misunderstand it. Here's the right course in pastoral theology and how to preach. Power, they think, comes in aggression and seeming hostility and fierceness and shouting at the top of your voice. And the louder you can shout, they, and sometimes foolish Christian hearers say, oh, there is the power of the Spirit. Nothing of the sort. The Apostle Paul says just about the opposite. Our exhortation, and he uses a word which literally means our imploring of you, our appeal to you, if you like, our persuasion of you. There's a sympathy in it. Yes, sin has to be spoken of. The Holy Spirit will bring people under conviction of sin. You have to lay down the fact that we are sinners and desperate sinners against God. But you don't do it in hostility, because you must show the mercy and the tenderness of the Lord. Our appeal, that's how he describes his preaching. We'd like to hear much more appealing today, much more persuasion, much more so preaching that the Holy Spirit can move hearts and affect souls. Our exhortation, but now I come to the point, and I must hurry, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And lurking in those three words, there's great significance. Not of deceit. Now, the Greek literally means something like this. Not fraudulent. Our appeal was not by fraud. The idea is substituting the true for something false. A tradesman doesn't want to say, give a pure article in exchange for money. He wants to adulterate it, dilute it, give less of it. And so he cheats. It's fraud. He's not giving the real thing. He's giving short measure or some cheap substitute. That's the idea of this. It's this kind of deceit. Our imploration, our appeal to you was not fraudulent. It was not unorthodox. Now, see, this is what the apostles were accused of. The Jews, they said to all the Jewish people, these men are not teaching orthodox truth. They're teaching a substitute, something fraudulent. So I'll come to this again in a minute. The first word there, our exhortation was not of deceit, talks about the matter, the message, if you like. The matter, the substance of our teaching, was not unorthodox. The apostle will defend himself. So deceit really refers to the matter that they spoke, the substance. Now, uncleanness, nor of uncleanness. The Greek means impurity of motive. It's the accusation was, oh, these Christian preachers, they're just doing it for money. They're like 101 other charlatans, crooks and rogues. They just talk their own fables to get your attention and to get an income out of you. They're doing it for money. Or they're doing it for impurity, a number of other things. No, says the apostle, nor of uncleanness. There was no impurity in our motive. His second word, uncleanness, actually has to do with motive. So we've got matter that we preach, substance, motive, the spirit in which we do it was pure. It wasn't adulterated. It wasn't unclean. And then the last word, nor in guile, which is really a translation of a word for trickery. It wasn't by tricks and things like that. Now, the Jews, when they were attacking the Christian preachers, they said, it's all by trickery. They're no better than the pagans. These are all fables that they've made up, and they enchant you with their fables, and they trick you, and they cheat. By trickery. Of course, the pagans, they were the orthodox ones in the city of the Thessalonians, and they said much the same. But there are three things here: matter or substance, motive, was it clean, pure, or impure, and manner, by trickery or by straightforward proclamation. There are three quite distinct ideas in this single verse. Now, I don't wish to make it complicated, but simpler, and I'm going to talk about these things for just a few moments, because they apply to all time. So, as I've mentioned, the Jews said, these preachers, don't listen to them, they are unorthodox. We are orthodox. We are the high priest and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. We are orthodoxy. This Christian teaching that Christ is Messiah and that there is salvation by grace alone, this is unorthodox. Orthodoxy demands ceremonies and the sacrifices, and that we dispense the priesthood, forgiveness to you, and that everything comes through us. So they claimed orthodoxy. But of course they were not orthodox, because they had swerved from the teaching of the Bible. And when Christ came, he found a Jewish church in which the clergy had swerved a million miles from the teaching of their scriptures. They read the scriptures, they venerated the scriptures, they protected the scriptures, they discussed the scriptures, but they wildly misinterpreted them and did not obey them. That was the trouble. And the preaching of the Christian church, you read the epistles of Paul, are constantly calling attention back to the scriptures. For the scripture says, for the prophet this says, the prophet that says, constantly showing that the Jewish church had strayed from the scriptures and that they were not orthodox. And they established their orthodoxy, the Christian preachers, by their many, many quotations and their representation of the Old Testament as expecting Christ and grace and salvation. Same in the city of the Thessalonians, a pagan city. But of course, the pagans ruled everything. So they seemed to be orthodox. And they would say, we can't listen or let you listen to these new things. But they were the unorthodox ones, because they were just teaching fables, the inventions of men. For our exhortation was not of deceit. It was only the Christian preachers who were orthodox and had real authority and a basis for what they said. Same with uncleanness, the motives. The Jewish leaders, they attacked the motives of the Christian preachers. What an extraordinary thing. Here were the Christian preachers poor men who took no money, who lived very simply. The Apostle Paul could have taken great deal of assistance and help, which he turned down, so that nobody should be able to accuse him of making money. But he lived as a poor, wandering preacher, and he took no proper income, only minimal support. And in place after place, he worked with his own hands. Whereas, of course, the Jewish leaders, why, the priestly, high priestly family in Jerusalem from the time of Christ right through the time of the apostles was almost a kind of mafia. There was one particular family held the high priestly line, and a family of such wealth and racketeering and so on, and yet here they are accusing the lowly Christian preachers of doing what they do for money. Same with the pagans. But this is so down the centuries. At the time of the Reformation, one of the great charges of the Roman Catholic Church against the reformers is that they were doing what they did for money and for following and to enrich themselves. How could the Church of Rome ever make accusations like that? If ever there was a self-enriching, money-grabbing enterprise to match the Church of Rome with its vast wealth and reserves, it's nothing like the New Testament Church of Christ. And yet the preachers of the Reformation, the Luthers and the Calvins, lived in modest circumstances and situations and gave nothing for wealth and self-pampering and earthly riches. But still, it's a common charge, an accusation. We have to do our utmost to avoid that. I was shocked a couple of years ago to be shown some interesting piece of information that one of our celebrity preachers in the reform camp in the United States was drawing, in terms of income, about $800,000 a year, twice as much as the pay of the American president. I was astonished and shocked. I thought, well, how could one ever respect such a man again for whatever reputation he might have for preaching truth? Christian preachers are not supposed to be enriching themselves and walking straight in to the trap and the charges of the phonies and the wrong religionists. We're to take only minimal amounts, such as we need, and no more, and no self-enrichment. And that's a basic standard for the ministry of the Word of God. But anyway, that's another matter. Here in this third verse, our imploring, our appeal was not unorthodox. We went by the Scriptures alone. Nor was it wrongly motivated. We lived minimally and simply before the Lord, so as not to discredit the gospel. Nor in guile, nor did we use trickery. There's a lot of trickery today. The trickery of the charismatic movement. And not only the charismatic movement. A lot of evangelicalism is falling into trickery these days. This whole contemporary Christian worship movement. What is it? It's a means of saying to people, you can have Christ, and you can have salvation, and you can have forgiveness of sin, and you can have a Christian walk, and you can have heaven, and you can have the world at the same time. Look, we're combining both in our services. Look, we're making even our worship like a rock concert. Look, we're borrowing and stealing and using all these things from the world. And the message really is, don't worry, don't let our preaching put you off. We want you in at any price, at any cost. You can have the Lord and you can have the world too. And it's a trick. It's a deception. It's false. And it's a disaster, dear friends. So it even affects people who are theoretically sound in doctrine as soon as the compromises come in. But the Apostle Paul speaks here about matter, substance, about motive, and about method. Our exhortation was not of deceit. It wasn't a fraud. It was all drawn from the word. Nor was it of unclean motive. Nor was it by trickery. So I mentioned you could base a course in pastoral theology on this text. We may be tempted to use all sorts of things which are really a trick. Emotional manipulation. Supposing I preach the gospel to you and I do it with sob stories. I use trickery. I tell you very moving stories to try and move you to come to Christ. That's a trick. The Holy Spirit isn't going to use that. Or suppose, that's another way of doing it, I do it with blood-curdling shrieks. They send a tingle down your spine. Many people would be put off by that. But equally, many people seem extraordinarily susceptible to it. And then I call you all to walk the aisle and to come forward and receive Christ. Many people will do so because their spine has been tingled and they've been stirred by loud volumes and shrieking and shouting. But it's a trick. It's emotional manipulation. It isn't a real conversion. It isn't a real response through conviction of sin and coming to Christ in repentance and faith. No tricks, no nonsense. Now some people using drama in evangelism. It's a trick. Our appeal, says the apostle, our persuasion, our appeal to your soul was not by any of these means. It wasn't a fraud. It wasn't wrongly motivated. We weren't appealing for your money. Nor was it by trickery. But then he proceeds in verse 4. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. These are tremendous terms. As we were allowed of God. The Greek word translated allowed means tested. What's that got to do with it? As we were tested of God. The sense, of course, is tried. As we were tried. So, perhaps a better translation would be approved. Now, the word allowed in the days of the King James translation, you may be surprised to know, meant approved as well as permitted or allowed. But it's lost that sense, approved. So the King James translators, their intention is a little lost. When they translated, as we were allowed of God, they meant you to understand, as we were approved of God. Tested, tried, approved of God. And the sense is now lost to us. But that's the sense. As we were approved of God. How were those preachers approved of God? Well, in a number of ways. They were approved of God in the very earliest times by the signs and wonders which the apostolic band themselves were given power to do. They were approved, of course, by their character. They were approved by their fruit. You can point to a number of things which approved them as authentic. They were approved by their trials. They were literally tried and tested, but they didn't abandon ship. They held faithful to it all. But they were approved most of all by the Scripture. How did the Scripture approve them? And the Scripture approves the messenger today. Let me put it like this. The word of God here, I hope, approves me. And any other preacher of the word of God who opens and expounds it as faithfully as he can. The word of God approves us. Well, how does it do that? Does it speak suddenly? Am I named in it? No, not by that. But it is evident to you that the Scripture approves us. And I'll show you how. Now, take somebody who may be converted from Roman Catholicism. I use this example because we have quite a number of people who've had this experience in our congregation. I know it. They've told us so. They didn't hear sound preaching. They were enthusiastic and devoted and ardent Roman Catholics. They believed it. They believed it all. And they believed their priests. But then something happened. And there were several number of people we've had, at least a dozen I can think of, and I've no doubt more, who come at some time out of the Church of Rome by this pilgrimage. For some strange reason, sense of need, a desire, they started reading the Bible. And as they read the Bible, even though they had no input from any sound Bible-teaching church, just reading the Bible for themselves, they very quickly began to say, my church doesn't teach that. This is completely the opposite of what I hear in my church. My priest doesn't think that. I shall ask him. And when they asked him, he couldn't explain. He didn't know that scripture. He'd never taken any notice of it. He'd never paid attention to it. But he was absolutely sure they were wrong. And they misunderstood it. Because only the Pope and the Church can interpret the Bible and twist it to what they want it to say. And more the person saw the great gap between the Church of Rome and the clear Bible teaching. And that the Church of Rome was nothing like the Church of the New Testament, nor were its beliefs, nor was its emphasis on works, rather than free salvation and grace and Calvary and conversion. And nothing of the gospel is in the Church of Rome. So the teaching of the priests, all of a sudden, in their view, was not sanctioned, attested, approved of by the Bible. It was out of line. And then they came to another church. Maybe not this one straight away, maybe this one. Or another church that simply taught from the Bible. And there the preacher made certain statements straight out of the Bible and explained them. And it was obvious that what he was saying was what that was saying. And he took it seriously. Now that is how the Bible approved his teaching. The Word approved him. It clearly was in line with the Word of God. The Word of God was clearly its authority. The interpretation was careful and considered and exact. The preacher was anxious not to depart from the sense of the Scripture. And it's by that we are approved. The Scripture approves because we are obviously teaching it and respecting it and observing its authority and applying it and nothing else as an alternative. So the Apostle Paul is able to say, as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Yes, they were. And they were given the gospel and they were approved by the gospel. And that's what happens in our experience. Don't go to a church that does not attempt to prove its teaching from the scripture. Some of you, dear friends, have rub shoulders with prosperity preachers and teaching. Never believe them again. The texts they use are an outrage. The texts they quote to justify their chasing after riches and wealth and making absurd promises to their congregations that if their congregations give them lots of money, they will get lots of blessing from the Lord and so on. Those texts are an outrage. They're not speaking about those things. They're not saying those things. Look at it. Look it up. They're not approved by the Scripture. They're contradicting the Scripture. If you read the Bible every day for yourself, you'll constantly come across Scriptures which actually warn against those prosperity teachers. They're out of line. They're against the Word of God. They shouldn't be tolerated. They are deceivers. They are crooks. How do you know? The Scripture does not approve them. They're so out of line from it. That's how it works. But as we were approved of God, and we can only be approved of God by checking us against the Scripture, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, flattering men, but God which trieth our hearts. Our time is practically up. I must come to conclusion. But just as I do so, look at these verses. For neither at any time used we flattering words, this is verse 5, fawning words, nor a cloak of covetousness. We didn't take up offerings that weren't properly accounted for and spent on the work of God alone and not on the enrichment of individuals. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, inventing offices like bishops and archbishops and some of these charismatic churches where the pastors, so-called, make themselves the prima donnas and everybody's got to sign on the dotted line that they'll obey them and agree with them, or else. These things are absolute scandals. Nor of men sought we glory. Don't listen to a glory seeker. Neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But verse 7, we were gentle among you. Some translate that little among you. That's challenging, but gentle is more normal. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse. A nursing mother is in mind, not a professional nurse here. Even as a nursing mother cherisheth her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, verse 8, here's an amazing statement. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Our own souls. Of course, you can't impart your souls. When the apostle uses this word, he means to say, we would have imparted our own selves, our very selves to you, if it would have helped. Because ye were dear unto us, we longed for your souls. Dear friends, I had meant to emphasize the three tests. Test the matter of somebody's preaching. Is it absolutely faithful? Test his motive. What does he do it for? Test his method. Is it trickery, or is it honest, earnest gospel proclamation? Those are the three principles of the magnificent third verse. But you see here the heart of the apostle and the spirit we must emulate. Let's close, dear friends, preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper in the singing of hymn number 256. Hymn number 256.